Well, we're going to be in Romans. If you've been with us all through Romans, we're through those first couple chapters, chapters 1 through 3, verse about 1, chapter 1, 1 through verse about 3:23. It talks about the wrath of God. And I mentioned when we started Romans, oh, Matt is back there. Does anyone need a Bible? If you need a Bible, if you'll slip your hand up, you can follow along in Romans. Matt will get one over to you. I don't see any hands. I don't see any. So I'm assuming everyone has a Bible or their light sword. So in any event, you can study along. If you need a Bible, Matt will get one to you. If not, we'll just keep going. We're in Romans. I had mentioned how the first couple chapters of Romans talks about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is caused because of our sin. Maybe we're using those human terms, wrath or anger. It's maybe not the best descriptor if we had more spiritual understanding of God. It's not like we did something wrong, so he's just mad at us. It's our sin is an offense to a holy God. A holy God cannot have sin in front of it. He loves us. He wants us with him. But because of our sin, we cannot be. So we talked about the wrath of God. We're in these chapters now, roughly approximately chapters 4 through 8 or so, 4 through 7, 4 through 8, talks about the grace of God. So last week we talked about the grace of God. This week we're going to talk about the grace of God. Paul lays out, the Holy Spirit through Paul, lays out an argument to explain the situation we're in and why we need the grace of God. So it talks about the grace of God. Last week we looked at a little bit. Today, why do we need the grace of God? Chapters 8 through about 11 or 12 talks about the will of God. And then the last couple of chapters talk about the plan of God. So based on the wrath of God, the grace of God, the plan of God, and the will of God, what do you think this book's about? I'll give yourself an A+. It's about God. So we honor God and we praise him and our focus is on him. So in chapter 5, we're going to pick up in about verse 6. I did have a clicker with me earlier today. I'm sure it's here somewhere in one of my pockets. But if I could, oh, I was wrong. It was on the podium. We're in chapter 5, verse 6. And Paul lays out this argument. From chapter 4, we talk about Abraham and David. Paul, in this argument here, is laying out historical true people of facts, and he was bringing to the point how Abraham and David were saved the same way. Some people confuse the Old Testament. They were saved because they killed animals or goats or sheep. Abraham was not saved because he killed a goat. He was saved by faith in God, and we saw that in Genesis 15:6. It said, "And Abraham trusted God, and his faith was counted as righteousness." So he also, when the Jews of this time, 2,000 years ago when Romans was written by Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, the Jews said, well, Abraham, if we obey the law, if we're good enough, if we do good enough under the law, then God will let us in his presence if we just do our best. So his argument was, well, Abraham was 400 years before the law was given. So if the way to salvation in heaven, to be with God, is through obedience to the law, how did Abraham get saved when the law didn't exist yet? Moses, 400 years later, got the law. Abraham was before the law. And he brings up that example in chapter 4. Abraham was saved by faith. Then he brings up King David and says David was saved by faith. So all people are saved by faith. There is no faith in God. There's not something that we do that gets us into heaven. It's our faith in God. It's what he did for us. So he brings up Abraham and David in chapter 4. Here in chapter 6 of Romans 5, Romans 5, verse 6, it says, and I closed with this verse last week. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And I mentioned last week briefly how stunning that is. There are military people, and there are moms and dads, and we'll see that people will lay down their life for others in certain situations. As people will lay down their lives, military, police, many, many scenarios you can think of your mind that people are willing to lay down their life for good people. This verse says Christ died for us while we were ungodly. We were evil people. And there's a significance here. If someone said, well, I'll just say, for example, Trish, what would it take for you to lay down your life for a dirty, rotten scoundrel? Would you do it? Probably. I would say probably not. What about for River? The one you love. Yeah. we would lay down our lives for people we love. We don't lay our lives down for dirty, rotten sinners. It says here, Christ died for us while we were weak. We had no ability to do anything. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, yet God's love for humanity, for all humans, is so great. It says, while we were ungodly, he sent Christ to die for us. And then these next couple verses here kind of just flesh that out a little bit. It's kind of several passages we're going to look at there, kind of like parenthetical passages, and verse 7 starts it. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die. So it does happen. He says, humans will lay down their life for someone else, for righteous people. Yet perhaps for a good person, for some military person on the other side of the world that says, hey, to protect the people back home in America, I will lay down my life. Or a police officer that runs in, or a fireman that runs into a burning building. It says, I don't know who's in there, but the building's on fire and there's people in there. I'm going to run. I'm risking my life to save somebody. We do see that that happens in the human realm. But verse 8 says, but God, on the other hand, that's human sacrifice. It does happen. But God demonstrates his love toward us, humanity, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So it's showing here the difference between a human love and a love of God. The sacrificial, I'm sure you've many heard in Greek, the words are agape, phileo, which means brotherly love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Agape is a sacrificial love. And then eros, the erotic type of love. In English, we just have the word love. Greek has many words for it, different types of love. The love a parent has for their child, we would probably put that in that agape style love. It's sacrificial. It's, I'm going to love this, although they can do nothing back to help me, to aid me, to do anything for me, I love them anyway. And that's the kind of love that God has for us. He has sacrificial love. And that's what it's explaining here in verse 7 and 8. And then 9, verse 9 of Romans 5 says, much more now than having been justified by his blood, when Christ died for us, God set up in the Old Testament, back here, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. There must be blood shed. Life is in the blood. If you are spiritually dead, blood has to flow for you to have life. We know that in the human realm. When your heart stops, what's going to happen pretty quickly when blood stops flowing in your body? You're going to die. There's life in the blood. So it says, much more, we've been justified by his blood. The blood that covered us last week, and I'll be real quick, the Ark of the Covenant, in the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, in that box was the Ten Commandments, the showbread, and Aaron's rod. One day a year, which is coming up, I think, in September 22nd or 3rd, somewhere right around the corner, the next month is Yom Kippur. It's coming up. The Jews to this day celebrate that day where they do kill a goat. They don't anymore because there's not a temple. They used to go into the Holy of Holies, pour the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and that blood that was on the Ark covered the law. The law was still there. But when the blood covered it, God looked at the high priest one time a year. He could have communion with God because the law had been covered with the blood. That's the same scenario that we operate on. Thou shalt not murder is still there. Thou shalt not steal. All those things of the Ten Commandments are still in existence. If you've done them, and you might say, well, I've never done them. Here's what Jesus says in the New Testament. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say unto you, if you've had hatred in your heart for another, you've committed murder. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But if you ever lusted in your heart, you're an adulterer. God says, I don't look at your outward actions. I look at who you are. What are you capable of in the right situation? And then he says, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. One time, you broke God's rules, God's perfect holiness. One time, he says, you're guilty of all of it. What hope do we have of ever standing before a holy God? Our only hope is that blood was shed. And this passage here says it was the blood of Christ. The perfect blood of Christ was the propitiation. I hate using those big words in church, especially if someone's watching at home and aren't church people. But it's the payment for our sin. It said there's a debt payment, and that debt payment is blood. My sinful blood can't cover my sins. I needed perfect holy blood. That's only the blood that was in Christ. So it says Christ died for us while we were sinners. And once he died for us and his blood was shed for our justification, we've talked about that word several times here in Romans, and it's easy to remember, God's going to treat me just as if I never sinned. That's justification. He says, I'm going to look at you as though you have never sinned. I'm going to treat you as though you've never sinned. That's justification. It says, how much more will we be saved from his wrath? So when he comes back the second time, the second coming, when he comes back to this earth, when God returns to take us out, he says his wrath won't fall on us because he's going to treat us as though we've never sinned. For if while we were enemies, we were separate, we were sinners from God, God's holy over there, we're sinners over here. It says while we were separate from God, he reconciled, he brought us over to him. Reconciled, that's a counting term. When the columns have to line up, they have to be equal. On one column you have holy God. On one side, one column you have sinful Dale. How do you reconcile those? There has to be something credited to my account. My debt, it has to be credited. And when God says, Dale, your account has to be credited with perfect blood, but I don't have perfect sinless blood. Well, somebody's going to have to pay your debt. Christ said, Father, I'll pay Dale's debt. Put my blood in that column. So those columns can be reconciled. They come out. I now have the holiness of God because of what Jesus did for me in my accounting. If you can think of debits and credits, if you're an accountant background, you think of those two columns. Big giant black negative here, big giant positive holy God here, and it's they're out of whack. Christ came up, said, I will pay that debt in full. I will pay it in full. And literally when he was on the cross, that Greek word tetelestai, that word is a Greek word of accounting, and it says it is paid in full. The last work of Christ on the cross, when he cried out, it is finished, it could also very easily be translated, it is paid in full. What's paid in full? My sin debt. So once that was paid in full, that's this justification. God says, now I can treat you, you're justified. Your account is lined up with mine. My command, be holy as I am holy. You have now been covered in the blood of my son, and I look at you just as if you've never sinned. We are reconciled. And then, again, here's this parenthetical point. It says, for if, in verse 10, he's going back when we were sinners, when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of Jesus. What reconciled us, what made me today, several times, I've come up here and just said, dear God, thank you for this, and started praying. Why does sinful Dale get to walk into the presence of God and speak to him? I was going to say, like he's my dad. Luckily, he is my dad. He is my father, my spiritual father. Why do I get that right to do that? Because right here it says, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. It's not the one person one day a year on Yom Kippur. Anyone can go right into the presence of God, right into the throne. As a matter of fact, we're commanded in the New Testament, it says, come boldly into the throne of God. Let your prayers, your petitions, your intercessory prayer for others, come boldly to the throne of grace and tell God what your cares and concerns are. So it says we're reconciled to him through the death of his son, much more. So in his death, I'm reconciled. What happened when that stone rolled away and Christ walked out of the tomb? What did his life give me? Well, it tells us right here, it says we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We will have eternal life. If we went to the Middle East today and they said, here's the tomb where Jesus was buried and there's his bones, folks, I wouldn't be here. If this was all we had was this earth and we die and there's nothing afterwards, I would say, hey, let's go to the lake today. Let's go have a good time. Let's go. I'd go hunting probably. But anyway, whatever your activities are, you'd go do them. Why do we come on Sunday? Why do we give our money? Why do we give our tithes to the Lord? Why do we do all this? It's because we believe there's a something will happen after I physically die. Something's going to happen to every one of us. We will stand before a holy God and give an account. And we will give an account. God, judge me based on what I've done. What do you think the verdict would be? Guilty. Have you ever broken my rules? Oh, I break them all the time. I think I broke them four or five times this morning. Who likes going 85 on the way to church? Stacy does? I heard Stacy said 80. You're foul of the speed limit? Please don't tell me you're driving the left lane. He goes the speed limit and rides in the left lane. I knew there was somebody like that in here. Get over there in the far right lane when you're going the speed limit. I'm looking, we had a camera, I'm looking who's laughing because we know who's the speedsters are then. That's my rental car out there because my other car is in the shop getting fixed right now, but that's another story. So you know, if you didn't know, a tree fell on it again, second time in like 3 years. It was a limb. Where's John Mata? Is John still here? He joined the security team. John, could you? Yeah. If you're visiting today, we're so honored to have you here with us today. So it says, so his death reconciled. His death made us across equal, not equal, I'm sorry, made us reconciled to God. But when Christ came out of the tomb, it says now we have eternal life with him. When he came back from the grave, we have, not only are we justified here on earth, but we can go right into the presence of God and talk to him. After we die, we will spend eternity with him in heaven. That's what it's telling us here in this verse. And then verse 11 says, and not only that, but wait, there's more. It says in verse 11, but not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have received the reconciliation. So we get to exalt God. We get to praise God. You know, there's some people that woke up today that are not praising God. There are some people in this world today that say there is no God. They don't even get the privilege of worshiping a holy God. We not only are reconciled, we not only have eternal life through him, we have the ability to praise him. We come in and we worship. Today we sang the song, Hallelujah, Amen, praise God. You know, some people go through their whole life and never say those words. I mentioned a few weeks ago, we were talking to a gentleman. It really has weighed on me over the years, probably 15, 20 years ago, that we were saying, are you okay? I'm okay. What time is it? He was under some kind of influence of something. And we were working with him. And a guy that was with me said, ask him to say Jesus is Lord. And we said, his name was David, I think. I said, David, say Jesus is Lord. He just went, and his face started contorting, his teeth started grinding. And we said, what time is it? Oh, it's 8:30. What day is it? Tuesday. What's today's date? Whatever the date was. He could speak everything, but when you said, say Jesus is Lord, those words physically would not come out of his mouth, to where he was gritting his teeth and grinding, and I thought, there is some kind of demonic, spiritual work here at play. This person doesn't have the ability. You know, one day it said here in the scriptures, you might have missed it, one day we were once enemies of God. We were busy doing our own thing. We might say, oh, how terrible that person was. What was so different between him and us before salvation? Paul, in one of these passages, says, hey, there's drunkards and murderers and adulterers and all these terrible people, but we once were them. The only thing that showed up in my life was Jesus showed up. It changed everything. So it says, so that's the close of verse 11. It says, we have this reconciliation, and we get to praise God. We get to rejoice in God. Some people, I have talked to people that says, when I die, there's nothing else. And I mentioned in Bible study today, wouldn't that be a miserable life if you really believed that this was the best of all times? Yeah. And I had mentioned that. I said in Bible study today, I said, to the unbeliever, this world is the best they will ever experience. Because what happens at death for them? If you're a believer, this is the worst it will ever be. Because what happens at death? Here's how Paul put it. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Dying is even better. Look at the future that you get in heaven. Way better than this world. There'll be no tree limbs falling out of trees in heaven. On my chariot. Yeah. So verse 12 picks up and says, therefore, just as through... And now he mentioned Abraham and David. And now he's going to do a compare and contrast with Adam and Christ. And there's also a passage in here that we're going to talk between Adam and Moses. So verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. I'm a very big believer that in Genesis 1, when God says everything comes after its own kind, I believe that. I do not believe in evolution. I do not believe that a monkey became a human being. If you believe that, maybe that's your genealogy, that's not mine, but... But I believe that God said everything comes after its own kind. So canine dogs can have dogs. Cats can have cats. I do not believe that there's a plant turned into a human being one time. Because God says everything comes after its own kind. We see in Genesis where it says Adam was created in the image of God. I think I've got that slide on here. universal death. I thought I had it. Maybe I don't. Yeah, there it is. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God said, let us make man in our image. So Adam was made in the image of God. Notice just a few chapters after sin, Genesis chapter 3 is where sin entered the world. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Was Seth made in the image of God or in the image of Adam? What's the difference in those two verses there? What is it telling us? Adam was made perfect and sinless. Guess what he chose? He chose sin. God gave him free will, and with free will, what do you think sin is in the world today? Does God give humans free will? What do we do with it sometimes? What do we choose sometimes? We choose sin sometimes. It's the truth. I know it's hard to hear this, but it is the truth. And then so when Adam, after sin, had a son and named him Seth, those words are not there just as God wanted a 100,000-word manuscript to be given to us. When God says something, he is telling us something. And from what I get from this, he says, after sin, yes, all human beings, I want to stress this, every human being has the image of God imprinted on them. Humans are the only species in the world that understands the concept of God. No matter how smart your pig is, or your dog, or your porpoise, or whatever these people say porpoises are smarter than human beings. Maybe it's smarter than that person, but not than general. No matter how smart an animal never has the concept of God. Only we have that. Why do we have that? Because there's a marred image of God in us. We have this ability to understand there may be a higher being than us. God, in Romans 1, we look at it, it says, God has put it in their hearts of men. They look at creation and they see there's a creator. Romans 1 is very clear. It says the reason people don't believe in God is they have rejected the truth. It's not that they never knew. It says they do know. They have the truth given to them, Romans 1. They've rejected the truth. And the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. That is true today too. There are people that claim that. So when you look around and you see that car, you know there's a car maker. If you see a painting, there's a painter. If you see a building, there's a builder. Atheists would say, but there's a creation, but there's no creator. How do you jump from all these things till you see this and you say this just popped in? So in their math, nothing plus nothing equals everything. Have you ever heard the expression, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist? You know how many things you have to believe by faith to be an atheist? You only have to believe four words, three in Hebrew, four in English, in the beginning God. If I believe that, everything else lines up. I have to believe nothing else and in the beginning God. Everything else makes sense. An atheist at every step has to believe. Well, there was a big jump here and there's a big jump and a big jump and a big jump and a, we don't know what happened, but, well, I just got to believe four words in English and it all makes sense. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist, but there are people but they have the image of God, so we treat everyone respectfully as the image of God, but it's a marred image, it's a broken image. And that broken image has to be repaired. And that repairing was what Jesus Christ did for us. So in verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, so all the men that's ever said Eve did it, what's it say right here? Sin entered through one man. So I've heard people in my life, if it wasn't for that Eve, it wasn't Eve. You can hit him at the elbow if you want. It was man. Sin entered by man. Eve said, I was deceived. God did not correct her. He said, Eve, why'd you do this? The serpent deceived me. God says she was deceived. New Testament says Eve was deceived. She was tricked. Adam willfully knew what he was doing. He chose sin. So sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. You know why I know that sin is universal? It says death, God created humans to live forever. We are in our hearts, we have this notion, no matter what religion, virtually every religion, virtually, believes there's something after this. Why does everyone believe that? Because it said, the Bible tells us, in our hearts, this notion of eternity rests within us. We think there is something afterwards. God made us that way. I've done funerals, sadly, for people that weren't believers, and I've heard parents say they're burying their child, as tragic as that is. If that's happened, my heart goes out to you. It really does. But I've heard it said, this isn't the way it should be. And sometimes I'll say, well, how should things be? If there's no God, how should things be? Even they will reveal to themselves, they know there's a different scenario than the one we live in. There's something not right. Have you ever heard someone say that? It shouldn't be this way, or that's not right? Well, if we're just a evolution, we just popped into existence, what's right and wrong then? It just is what it is. But we have this notion there is something different, and there is something eternal, and that's been put in us. And verse 12 says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, death is universal because sin is universal. Everyone that's from Adam will die. I did insurance for about 20 years. I had an agency up in Conroe. I was an insurance agent for quite a while. I could have people pay their life policy. There's always a claim on a paid life policy. You could pay your auto policy your entire life, never have a claim. You could pay your homeowner's policy, never have a claim. Guess what happens on every single life insurance policy eventually? There's a claim. 100%. No one's ever not died that's been born. So if death comes from sin and everyone dies, what's it tell me about sin? We saw that back in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. We talked about that back in those first couple chapters if you weren't here. It said they do this, they do that. And all of us in church are like, oh yeah, it's those people. And then verse chapter 2 says, and Paul says, but you're the same as they are. Well, we didn't like that part. And then we get to Romans 3 and it says, but everyone's a sinner. All of us have broken God's perfect. Here's God's command. Be perfect. Never break my rules of holiness one single time. Everyone's done that but one. His name was Jesus. He lived perfectly. The Bible tells you he was tempted just like we are, but never sinned. He never missed the mark of God's holiness. So it says, sin came into the world through one man. And then it talks here about death reigning in verse 14. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. In my translation here, which is New King James here, there's a little hyphen there. Verses 13 through 17 are, again, we go into a parenthetical. Paul makes a statement and then explains it. Then he makes a statement, then explains it. In verse 12, he makes the statement, everyone's a sinner. Adam brought sin in. We're all from Adam. I've said this, if anyone says, I come from a dysfunctional family. If you are in the family of Adam, you come from a dysfunctional family. You don't behave perfectly all the time. Your kids don't behave perfectly all the time. You and your spouse aren't always 100% in lockstep agreement on everything. There's friction in our tightest relationship. There's friction. Why? Because we don't behave right. Or they don't behave right. Don't elbow anymore now. I know a lot of people are talking about you. Yeah. But so verses 13 through 17 goes into this, and literally my hand does have a parenthesis around verse 13. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world. So it's saying from Adam to Moses, till the law came. He's making this point to Jews specifically, but to people in general. If we obey the law, we'll be saved. He says, but from Adam to Moses, there was no law, but people still died. So he's making the point. Protestant Christianity is one of the few religions that believes in original sin. I believe in original sin. I was born a sinner. Why? Because I was born in the image of Adam. What was Adam? Adam was a sinner. Everyone that comes from Adam is a sinner. And that's why I made that point there. God said, let us make man in our image. Adam was designed to live for eternity. When Adam sinned, death came. Everyone that comes from the line of Adam will die. And he's making this point here. Before the law, sin was still there. And we know sin was still between Adam and Moses, the law, because people still died. It was our nature. I've had people ask me, am I a sinner because I sin? Or do I sin because I'm a sinner? You sin because you're a sinner. I had a girl years ago had worked for me, and she had a little baby. My baby's perfect. My baby does nothing wrong. It's the world's going to corrupt my child. And one day I asked her, her daughter was about 2 or 3 years old, you won't believe what we'll call her, John. Johnny. We'll call her daughter Johnny. So she goes, little Johnny. Well, I want to pick a name that I don't want anyone here to think I'm talking about them if we're broadcasting. She goes, you know, I came home and little Johnny bit me and spit at me and snatched the Bible out of the little bottle out of my hand and was yelling and screaming and fussing and carrying on. And I said, well, if you and your mom are the only ones ever raised little Johnny, who taught her to do that? Well, she just did it. I said, well, I thought you said your daughter was a perfect little angel and was born without sin. Well, somehow she picked it up. Well, if you've got kids, you probably realize that you didn't train them to do that, but they did it anyway. I told y'all one time, I saw, Kat's not here, so I told her, if you're not in church, you're an illustration. I saw Kat one time, I'm going up the stairs in my house, I go upstairs. Kevin's been to my house a lot. You're at the top of that bathroom that you look in the thing. She was in there, she's about this tall as a cabinet. She's not supposed to be in the cabinets. She's got the cabinet door open, she's looking around in there. I say, Catherine, what are you doing? She looks over at me, slams the thing closed. I said, were you in there? No. I literally saw her make a conscious decision from I'm afraid to, hey, I can lie and get out of this. It's been downhill ever since. But I didn't teach her to lie, but guess what she knew? She all on her own figured out lying. I never trained her to lie. I never trained her to steal. My parents never trained me to lie or steal, but guess what? That piece of gum in mom's purse when I was four? Can I have some candy? No? Okay, I'll wait till you're not looking. I'll take some candy. We laugh at that because we've all been there. We all know it's true. We were born in the image of Adam. We were born sinners. And so that's the point Paul's making here. He says, everyone, even before the law, verse 13, for until the law, sin was still in the world. Sin was imputed where there was no law. Sin was not imputed. It wasn't given. God didn't say you're making a sin, but he said, but you are a sinner though. Even though I'm not going to commit this sin of breaking my law to you because you've not been given the law, I will not impute this sin to you, but it doesn't matter. You were born a sinner. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So specifically, they're making the point from Adam to Moses, before the law was given, thou shalt not, it says sin and death reigned. It ruled over all humanity. It ruled from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. I've got a verse here in Peter, if I can find it, where Peter says, boy, you know, some of the stuff that Paul writes is hard to follow along with. And I think it's up here somewhere. Trust me, it is there somewhere. It's way up on slide 8. Right there. So Peter writes, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. If St. Peter wrote that, I'm glad that when I read this, I struggle too. So here it says, what it's saying here is Adam's transgression. What was Adam's transgression? Was it direct disobedience to God? Don't eat of that tree. I'm going to do what I want. So it says, from Adam until Moses, the law wasn't given. People did not have exactly Adam's transgression. We didn't say, I'm going to directly disobey God. But it said, nevertheless, and that's what it's saying in this verse 13, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So Adam's sin was direct disobedience. And God says, even though I didn't give you the Ten Commandments till Moses, people still died because they were still sinners. Even though their transgression was like Adam's direct disobedience, they were still disobedient. That's what that verse is saying. It says, Adam is a type of him who was to come, but the free gift is not like the offense. So it's saying, by Adam, if one man's offense, many died. Everyone dies because of Adam. Much more, the grace of God and the gift of God by the grace of one man, Jesus. So now he's gone from Abraham and David to Adam and Moses, to now Adam and Christ. He's building this argument up from Old Testament, before the law, after the law, from Adam to Moses, what happened before the law, from Adam to Christ, what happened after the law when Christ showed up. That's what's going on in this passage here. He says, what Adam did brought death to everyone. I'll just pick up here, I guess, in verse 15. For if by one man's offense many died, Adam, much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So Adam, everyone dies in Adam, many are saved in Christ. Who are the many? All those that believe are saved. And the gift, verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. If we know this, think, folks, I want you to think, if you're a human being in a court of law, in man's imperfect system of justice, and you've murdered somebody, can you tell the judge, but look how good I was for the first 50 years of my life? I never murdered anybody. I helped little old ladies across the street. I bought groceries for people. Look at all the good things I did. So don't hold me accountable for this one murder. Would anyone ever use that as a defense? Maybe if they did, but it would be, oh, all your good does not weigh out your one offense. Your one murder, you're a murderer. One time. It doesn't matter how much good you've done. God does not say, I'm going to just kind of balance it out. And if the judge said, I am so loving, I'm going to find you not guilty of murder because I'm so gracious. Is that justice to the family of the victim? Was that justice to society? Is anyone just if a judge says, I'm going to let a murderer go free just because I'm good? I love them. They're a friend of mine. We would say, no, that's not justice. Well, God says that's the exact same thing I'm telling you. You'll be held accountable for what Adam did, or you'll be held accountable for what Jesus did. If you want to represent yourself, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. One sin, one time, one offense, you're guilty of all of it. And you can't weigh out my good stuff in the other scale and say, well, because I did good stuff, God just kind of overlooked the evil. If God's perfect, can he overlook evil? He can't. He would not be just if he did. And that's what this whole passage here is trying to get. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation to everybody. But the free gift which comes after many offenses resulted in justification. So it says, although one offense, everyone's guilty, everyone sins, but one righteous act of Jesus covers the sin of many sins. For if by one man's death, for if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one, and he already established, we know death reigned through Adam because everybody dies. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. If we accept Christ, it says we will reign with him. And there is a, I started saying verse 12 has that parentheses. Verse 13 through 17 is the thought of what he's saying in verse 12, and verse 18 picks up. So you could almost read, I'm going to verse 12 and then directly to 18. Therefore, just as through one man, verse 12, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 18. Therefore, so all those verses in between are explaining verse 12. It picks up the thought now again from verse 12 and verse 18. Therefore, based on that, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Adam sinned, everyone's a sinner. Everything comes after his own kind. Adam's a sinner. Guess what Adam produced? Sinners. He didn't produce holy people from Adam. It says, so one man's sin, judgment came to everybody, and it resulted in condemnation to the world. Even so, through one man's righteous act, Jesus Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification by life. If you struggle that everyone's not a sinner, who do you know that's never going to die? Everyone I know is going to die. As a matter of fact, as I get older, I remember my dad, when I did his funeral, my mom was saying, oh, Bob, you know, I hope you stay, I hope you stay. He goes, I've got more people on that side than I do on this side. You know, I guess when you get at a certain age, you start realizing, boy, I've got more people that I love and care about that are in heaven now than are still here. And I've heard people say things similar to that. My dad was one of them. And so a lot, again, when I said in Bible study today, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The reward comes. Who likes Monday morning, 8 a.m.? Who likes Friday payday, 5 o'clock? That's basically that, to me, is live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm ready for the reward. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So God gave the law to Moses and said, now that you have law, now there was sin abounding. The more, you know, I heard someone say you probably break the law over 100 times a day and don't even know it. The law of man. We have a friend, a state rep of ours that we were talking, the Republican Party said we like 30 or 40 legislative priorities we like passed. And I heard state reps say, we can't pass 30 or 40 what you want done. I said, well, how many laws you passed last year? 1,500. But you had 1,500 every year or two, and you get federal law, state law, local law, county law. I've heard said you probably break the law every day and don't even know it. The more law there is, the more you break it. And that's what it's saying here. It says that once God gave the Ten Commandments, sin exploded. Now mankind knew they weren't supposed to do these things. And it said, but it still happened. So sin, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now we might say, well, what hope do I have if I'm born a sinner and I willfully choose sin, and now God gives me more laws? I can't fulfill the law, this law. I can't be holy as he is holy. He gave me one rule, be holy as I am holy. I break that all the time. Well, here's some more rules. Oh my goodness. What hope do we have? We have no, it says grace, it says the law gave more sin and sin abounded. Sin became a bigger problem. But where sin abounds, who, I tell you what, this is a hallelujah moment. Moreover, the law entered and the offense abounded. The sin of mankind became bigger. But where sin abounds, grace abounded much more. Amen. What that verse says, I cannot out-sin God's grace. It says, no matter what sin I do, God's grace is greater than all my sin. I cannot out-sin God's grace. I heard that on Facebook a couple months ago, and I've said it several times. Someone wrote, I am glad that God took into account my sin and my stupidity when he made the plan of my life. He took my sin and stupidity into account. We'd be in trouble if he hadn't. But he took it into account. So it says, where we sin, God's grace abounds more. You can, hallelujah, we can't out-sin God's grace. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, we know that sin rules over all humanity because everyone dies. Even so, grace might reign through the righteousness of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want everyone to know that Satan is a liar. When he told Adam and Eve, he told Eve, if you eat of the tree, you'll be just like God. When they ate of the tree, they became less like God. Satan gave a complete lie to Adam and Eve. Satan still lies. He still will tell people, you're good enough. You can do it on your own. Folks, you cannot do it on your own. You've got to have an advocate. You've got to have someone that goes to God the Father on your behalf and says, God, forgive them. They've accepted that I died for their sins. They want to be judged by what I did. Take all my righteousness, put it on them. Take their sin, put it on me. There's a mediator. And the Bible tells us there's one mediator and only one between God and mankind. And that mediator, that go-between, that person that's your advocate, that speaks to the Father on your behalf is Jesus Christ. And when God says, and I believe there's a courtroom in heaven, I'm not 100% perfect theologically correct on this, but I do believe that every time Satan goes to God and says, God, look what your servant Dale Lemon did again. Look how sinful he is. Look what he did. God the Father, the just judge, looks at my advocate, Jesus Christ. Jesus, did Dale do that? No. It's been paid for. Here's the receipts. That sin was paid for. The receipts are still in his hands. You know that story about the only scars in heaven? That should weigh on you because it weighs on me sometimes. His resurrected body, after he came out of the grave and Peter said, how do I know you are, Thomas? Doubting Thomas, and Jesus says, see the nail prints in my hand. That's really the receipt of all of our sin, and our advocate, every time Satan goes up and accuses us, our advocate, Jesus Christ, tells the Father, the just judge, paid. It is finished. It is paid in full. The only thing we have to do is believe. Have you ever seen these people in court? You want a court-appointed attorney? No, I'm representing myself. What a disaster. You do not want to represent yourself before a holy God. You can't. You can't stand in that judgment. You need someone to go for you. That person that goes for you is Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this day. Forgive me if I did not do the best with this passage. I tried, Father. I asked your Holy Spirit where I failed and maybe didn't explain this and exposit this well enough that your Holy Spirit would correct those flaws and get this into the hearts of people, your people, that they would understand what was just said here. What was said was everyone's a sinner and everyone's in need of a Savior. Father, we thank you for what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf, for paying the debt, not the blood of a goat or a lamb or some animal, but the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, flowed for my sin. Father, if someone's watching at home today, we ask that they might hear this message and believe, and just something so simple as, God, I want to be in your family. We know we were born into sin, and that's why we must be born again. We must be born into the family of God. Father, I thank you for what this message has impacted my own life. Father, I thank you for what Jesus has done for me and for this world. Father, be with us as we leave today. Bring us back safely next week. Watch over us again, Father. We lift up the little ones in our community, the children of our members and grandchildren, and again, just our community in general, to watch over them. Father, bless this church. Help us to move more with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world. We ask all this in the precious name of your Son, we pray. Amen.